Welcome to the audio edition of Partnership Unlimited. Each year, It Is Written conducts partnership weekends around the country. These dynamic events are a spiritual highlight for many who attend. The following sermon will give you a glimpse of what Partnership Unlimited is all about. We hope this message will motivate you to deeper Bible study and bring you a closer relationship with God. At the conclusion of this sermon, we will share some additional information.
Good evening, everyone. It is good to be here with you in Tennessee, in America. Greetings from the Queen's country. I know you all love the Queen here, probably more than we do in England. It is good to be here in America. I'd like to thank It Is Written for the invitation to be here. It truly is a privilege to be able to spend this weekend with you. And thank you for the introduction from Eve. That was a unique experience. I wish I videoed it. We have been blessed already this evening. I believe the musicians have touched our souls already. And I pray that as we open the word for the next few moments, that God would speak through it to our hearts. I'd like to invite you to bow your heads as we begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we pause for a moment to thank you for this Sabbath day, to thank you for bringing each one of us here from near or from far. And Lord, as we gather together to study and to open your word for a few moments, I pray, Lord, that you would speak through it and touch each one of our hearts. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I like history. I'm guessing some of you here may like history. And I like looking back into English history or European history, visiting sites in England that have historic importance. One of the places that I visited a couple of years ago that had interest to me or historic importance was a place in Belgium, just across the channel from England. Historic importance to even, you know, the free world, you could say. For on the 26th of May, 1940, the beginning of a momentous event took place on some sandy beaches. The phony war, as it is labeled in World War II, from when the British declared war on the Germans and didn't really do anything, was over. The British Expeditionary Forces and the French Army had gathered together and they had gone to attack the Germans. They got sideswiped by Hitler. He came through the forest of Belgium instead of through the flatlands of Holland, and they were retreating to the beaches, the French retreating back to France. Within like 2 weeks or 3 weeks, it was a catastrophe for the Allied forces. This was in 1940, before the Americans had joined. For some unknown reason we don't know to this day, Hitler, Adolf Hitler, is called today the Halt Order. And for 3 days, while the Allied soldiers were pinned on the beaches of Belgium, Dunkirk, he didn't attack them. So for 3 days, there was a pause, and historians debate as to why, but no one really has a good reason why he paused for 3 days and didn't just annihilate them. And during those 3 days, it gave the Allies opportunity to implement a plan that was called Operation Dynamo, which was a mass evacuation, one of the biggest evacuations that has taken place in history. And so the word went out in England. Every single ship, boat, vessel, owned by anyone, heed the call, and we're going to go over there to bring back the boys who were stranded on the beach. 690 ships in total, of which only about 150 to 200 were military vessels. There was 113 fishing boats, 26 yachts, 34 tugboats. And the largest number of boats was 311 of what they become known now as the little boats. 311, 15, 20, 25 foot, 30 foot boats. One person, or maybe even more, even rowed over to France in a rowing boat. In total, 338,226 soldiers were evacuated off the beaches of Belgium over a 7-day period. And historians look back on this event now as a pivotal moment for England in the war. Pivotal moment for these reasons. Why? Because England today, more so than now, but a lot more so than here in the United States of America, is a country riddled by class divisions and things such like that. And for the first time in modern history, maybe even history at all, what happened is they found that people from all stratospheres of society pulled together to work on a common cause. The yacht boats, the fishing boats, the rowing boats, the private vessels were all going over there to Belgium, to bring back the soldiers from the beaches. And so at the time, it looked like a massive defeat. The Germans, victorious it seems. 338,000 soldiers evacuated, 50,000 are prisoners of war. It looks like a massive defeat, but what happened was, it was a galvanizing effect it had on the nation. Because you had those in the yachts, those in the fishing boats, those in the little boats, all going over, the country pulling together. An interesting side note as well is there was prayer that went up and down the coast as well during that time. The combination of prayer and people pulling together. And since that time, there's a phrase that has been coined called the Dunkirk spirit. I'm not sure if it's used so commonly here, but in England we hear it frequently to refer to a situation where a group of people may be diverse, may be under adversity, are pulling together for a common cause. And you would say such an example of the teachers in that school or the people in that community, they're representing the Dunkirk spirit. And I remember when I was taking history in college, our teacher taught this event, Dunkirk, not so much as a defeat, but almost as a victory. For he said from that moment on, from about May the 26th to June the 7th, 1940, from that moment on, what it did to the nation of England or Britain, it galvanized the country together tightly, like it had not been in the year previous. If you're turning your Bibles to Nehemiah, the passage we'll look at for a few moments this evening, if you have a Bible or a phone or an iPad or something, Nehemiah chapter 2. And I just want to take a look at a few verses there in Nehemiah. The children of Israel in the background to the book of Nehemiah, they're away from the city of Jerusalem. They are not there. The city of Jerusalem lies in ruins. The walls are broken down. The temple is destroyed. And it's not a very good situation for the children of Israel to be in. In chapter 2, we pick up the story where Nehemiah is there in the king's palace. And the Bible tells us, I'll just paraphrase, the Bible tells us that he's looking sad. And there he is sad in the king's palace. And the king says, what's wrong? And he says, but my city is broken down. We're not there in the city. And he asks for special permission or dispensation to go back to the city of Jerusalem. He gets the permission, he goes back to the city of Jerusalem, and there he goes there and he does something. The Bible tells us he doesn't tell anyone. He kind of goes out secretly at night with his horse, and he goes around and goes round the city to survey the area. He sees where the wall is broken down, he sees what needs to take place. And then we pick up the story in verse 16 or 17. And the Bible says the rulers didn't know where he went or what he did. Neither did he tell the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the rulers, or the rest of the work. And verse 17 says, then said I unto them, you see the distress that they are in, that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, he says, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. And then the Bible says in verse 18, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good unto me, and also the king's words that he had spoken. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. He stands before the people, and the key word he says is, come, let us build. And the people listen, and they say, yeah. Let us rise and build. Now the key words in those two verses, The key word in those two verses is not the word come. I would say it's not even the word build, but it's the word us. He doesn't say, you go build. He doesn't say, I go build. Excuse my English. But he says, come, let us build. And the people listen and they say, let us rise and build. Then we go to chapter 2. I'm not going to talk about the verse 19 and 20. You see, they make a clear agreement here between Nehemiah and the people. There's no assumption here. He clearly says to them, come, let us build. And they clearly say back verbally, audibly, so everyone can hear, yep, let us rise and build. We pick it up in chapter 3. Let's read chapter 3. See, chapter 3 is one of those chapters in the Bible that people often read over. Kind of like Matthew chapter 1. Or I think Luke chapter 3 or 2, is it? The chapters in the Bible that people often read over, because all it has in Nehemiah chapter 3 is a list of names. Just a list of names. And we often, as we're reading through the Bible, we go, oh, Nehemiah 2, wow, yeah, this is powerful. Come, let us build. Nehemiah 3, oh, names. Okay, let's go to Nehemiah chapter 4. It's just names, and we can't pronounce half of them. So we read on into Nehemiah 4 and 5, and we go on. But let's pause for a moment, look at Nehemiah chapter 3. The Bible says in chapter 3, then, excuse my English, I probably can't get half these names right, Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with the brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. And they sanctified it and set up the doors of it unto the tower of Mia, and they sanctified the tower of Haniel. And next to him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. And then the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. And next to them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next to them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshazabeel. And next to them repaired Zadok, the son of Benan. And it goes on and on and on and on, the whole chapter. Just a list of names. But it's as you read this list of names that is quite interesting. Because in chapter 2, he said, come, let us build. And they said, let us rise and build. And then chapter 3, immediately, they go and build. Now, the names are recorded for two reasons. First of all, the names are recorded, I believe, to honor those who built the wall. Amen? Kind of like today, you know, sometimes in our churches, after we maybe have built a new church, and maybe if someone has worked especially hard or maybe donated especially to the cause, sometimes we put a plaque up or something like that. And here we have their names recorded down throughout all of history. But also I believe it was written to praise them, but also it was written to encourage you and I today. Come, let us build. Let us rise and build. And as we read down through the chapter, it's interesting to see. Verse 1 is interesting that in the chapter, who does it start with? It starts with the priests. Amen? Here we have the priests, the leaders of Israel, and it starts off with them. And I believe that kind of is showing how the priests here built the sheep gate, setting an example for the rest of Israel that they should follow as well. And then we read down, and it's interesting, a side note, to read all the list of gates and what order they were built in, but we don't, maybe sometime, read that sometime. So the priests build in verse 1. Then you come down to verse 5. I just want to highlight a few of the people who built the wall. Verse 5, notice verse 5. The Bible says, then next unto them the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles put not their what? Next to the work of the Lord. It's interesting that it mentions the Tekoites built, but then it says, but their nobles did not build. It's almost as if these nobles here in the tribe of Tekoa or the family of Tekoa, they felt that their position or their peerage would exempt them from actually doing the work. And sometimes I think in our church today that we sometimes are plagued with a similar mindset, where sometimes we have people that feel that their position or their rank or their whatever else it might be exempts them from getting down and dirty with the work. Elder may say in a church, you know, I'm an elder. It's not my job to move chairs. That's the deacon's job. Amen. Careful now. Or people may say, well, that's not for me to do. Or don't you know who I am? I'm not called to maybe do that. They use their position to excuse them from the hard work God was looking for them to do. You know, I've had the privilege in my ministry to do a few church dedications or church openings. And every time I've done these church dedications or church openings, there's always a familiar story. Because, you know, you have a church dedication and people tell the stories about all the people that did all the hard work in building the church. And there's always a similar line. There's always one or two or three church members that just held it together. Were rising up early, giving up their Sundays and their evenings and their holidays to pull together to build up the work that God had laid upon them. I know many of you here may represent leaders in your churches or your ministries or your communities. And God calls us into position of leadership, not to exempt us from work, but so that we can lead others in the work of God. Notice down in verse 8. There's another interesting here in verse 8. In verse 8 we have, it says, and next unto them repaired Azuel, the son of Ha'ia, of the goldsmiths. And if you come down to verse 30, the Bible says there in verse 30, and after him repaired the same guy. No, verse 32. Sorry, verse 32. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Here as they're building the wall, the goldsmiths and the merchants said, you know what? We'll leave our business behind for a while and we're going to go and help build the wall. They could have said, you know what? We got to keep this open. But they said, you know what? If we give up our time here, God's going to make up for us and we're going to still put our part in building the wall with the rest of the people. They had said, come, let us build. And they did go rise up and build. Notice verse 9. Verse 9 says, and next unto them repaired Raphael, the son of Hur, the ruler of half of Jerusalem. So here we have someone who's a ruler of half the city that is still there building the wall with everyone else. In fact, rulers are mentioned about 8 times in the chapter here of people who are building the city. Come, let us build. Notice there in verse 12, the Bible says, and next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of half of Jerusalem, he and his what? He and his daughters. So it wasn't just the men building the wall, but we have the women as well joining together, building the city of Jerusalem. Everyone pulling together. And then we have verse 20. Notice there in verse 20, who we have building there in verse 20. Notice the description. It says, after him Baruch, the son of Zabbai, earnestly repaired the other piece. Here we have a man, and it takes the, as a write in the book of Nehemiah, they take the time to note that he earnestly repaired the wall. Didn't just say he repaired, but he did it what? Earnestly. There was a zeal about him in the work that he was doing that was maybe catching on to those around him, and he earnestly repaired the wall that he had to do. You know, in the work that God calls us to do, wherever you might be, whether it's in your local church or a school or an academy or wherever God calls you, the position of influence or place that you have, let us put ourselves to the work of God in an earnest way. For when we work for God earnestly, it has an impact of influencing other people as well. In the book Cole Porter Ministry, Ellen White, she says that those in the service of God must show animation and determination in the work of saving souls. It's not something that we just go about, well, but we go about it earnestly with vigor and with strength. Notice in verse 30, there's another man here in verse 30. And in verse 30, it says, and after him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanum, the sixth son of Zaleph. Why does the Bible say the sixth son? The sixth son. It takes the time to say the sixth son of Zaleph. They had a lot of boys. But I believe the implication by mentioning the sixth son is that son number one, son number two, son number three, son number four, and son number five were not involved in the building of the wall. They had shirked their responsibility or they had just not done it. And so it makes the point to mention the sixth son did help in building the wall. And I believe the point there that we can glean from that is maybe you, maybe I, we come from various situations or backgrounds where maybe in our family, not everyone is Adventist. Maybe our older brothers and sisters are not living for the Lord like they should. Maybe we come from a family line where there may be dysfunction or there may be things that aren't as maybe we think they ought to be. Those things should, or they do not have to prevent us from doing the work God has laid before us. Here we have a man who was the sixth son. There was clear dysfunction in his family, habit of laziness or something. And yet he said, you know what, I don't care if my older five brothers aren't going to do this. I, as the sixth son, am going to go and do it. So even the influence around him in his family, he was able to break the cycle. The sixth son. And I believe God is able to do fresh starts with each and every one of us, no matter where we come from or what our background may be. Notice verse 27. Verse 27. It says, and after them, the Tekoites repaired. And what's the next word say? Another piece. These are the same Tekoites in verse 5, where it said their nobles didn't work. And these men in verse 27, it says, after they had built their wall in verse 5, they went and prepared another piece. And we find the same thing happening between verses 4 and verse 21. Well, you have a son here who says, you know what, I built in verse 4, and I come to verse 21, and I'm building another part of the wall. And the lesson that we learn from this, I believe, in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, is that you have men here, they've done their part of the work, and they said, you know what, even though I've done the part, the plot that God has given to me, I'm still going to rise above and beyond and do some more. You know, whatever God has laid before us as a ministry for us, whatever communities that we represent, the work in those areas will go forward when we as a church pull together. And when God says, come, let us build, we answer back and say, yes, let us rise and build. You know, the Godhead in the creation of man, you well know Genesis 1 verse 27, where it says, let us make man in what? Our image. In the creation of man, it was the Godhead working together. They worked together to create man. In the salvation of man, the Godhead worked together. God the Father's in heaven. The Son is on the cross. The Godhead worked together in the salvation of man. They pulled together. They all spoke highly of each other. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. I can't do anything without him. In fact, and after I leave, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's greater than me. There's this harmony, there's this cohesion between them where they work together. And God says that same pattern that the Godhead has is what he wants for us as a church to demonstrate, where we as a church pull together and we work together for the common cause that God has laid upon us. Each one of us may represent different areas. And God says to us, work together. Pull together, for there's great strength when my church pulls together. Just like on those beaches of Dunkirk 75 years ago, where the men were rescued because a nation pulled together. And says, we'll go over there, we'll row our boats, we'll sail our yachts, we'll take our fishing boats, and there we'll rescue the people. Today, as we look out on the world church, as we look out on the church in North America, as you look out on the church in your state or in your conference or in your community, the reality isn't the walls aren't built everywhere. And the reality is there's places where the walls may be broken. And God calls us as a church to work together to rebuild the walls, to take this message that we have to the whole world. And the cry that he gives us is, come, let us build. And I pray that we as a church, wherever we may be, we as individuals, we as married couples, we as families, as God gives that rallying cry to us, that we may respond back to him. Let us rise and build. And that as a church, we may finish this great commission that God has given to us and that we can go home. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
You've been listening to a special message presented by It Is Written Television. We hope you have been blessed and that your faith has been strengthened and your commitment to God has been renewed. Perhaps you'd like to share this sermon with a friend. Additional copies of this audio CD, as well as many other spiritually enriching resources, are available from It Is Written. These include online Bible studies and inspiring video programs, Christian growth and witnessing materials, and books on a host of topics. For more information, please visit our website, itiswritten.com, or call our order desk at 1-888-664-5573. That's 1-888-664-5573. The purpose of It Is Written's international outreach is to impact our world for God. It Is Written is a deeply spiritual ministry passionate about communicating the gospel to the world. The award-winning weekly telecast is broadcast in 12 languages and touches lives in 140 countries around the world. It Is Written is a faith-based ministry. Thank you for your letters and your continued support. For more information about It Is Written, our ministry events, or a broadcast schedule, please visit our website, itiswritten.com. This program was produced by It Is Written Television. All rights reserved, unauthorized duplication prohibited by law.
It Is Written is dedicated to sharing the gospel around the world. Our dream is to impact the world for God. Our television program is only one aspect of how we try to accomplish that. To discover more about It Is Written, I invite you to visit our website, itiswritten.com, and browse the dozens of pages that describe what we do and how we do it. You'll also find an archive of past programs in script form and as a streaming video and audio files, along with many other helpful inspirational resources. Let's get to know each other better. Visit our website, itiswritten.com, today.
In Matthew 4:4, the Word of God says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every Word is a one-minute Bible-based daily devotional presented by Pastor John Bradshaw and designed especially for busy people like you. Look for Every Word on selected networks or watch it online every day on our website, itiswritten.com. Receive a daily spiritual boost. Watch Every Word. You'll be glad you did. Here's a sample.
Astronomers in Australia announced a few years ago that they'd calculated the number of stars in the sky. 70 sextillion, that's 70,000 million million million. 70 followed by 22 zeros. That's more stars than there are grains of sand in all the Earth's deserts and beaches. And the astronomers say their number is likely way too low. In Psalm 8 verses 3 and 4, we read these words, "When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" God has made a universe that vast, and yet he is still mindful of the human family. We serve a great and a big God. If he made all that, and he did, you can be certain he can take care of you and your burdens today. I'm John Bradshaw for It Is Written. Let's live today by every word.